Let's pray. So, Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for the fact that you are so good and you are so kind to us. Thank you for the fact that you are strong when we are weak. Thank you for the fact that you are alive and that you are the God of the living, not the God of the dead. I pray, Father, that you would strengthen our faith and fuel our love for you in this hour that we have together. I pray a blessing on each of these souls. Father, already I feel a kinship and a love for each of them. And I just pray that you would inform our partnership with love, with faith, with truth, and with a passion for your glory among the nations. I pray, Father, that you would glorify yourself among us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Excuse my cold. I'm way better than last week, but still got a little bit of drainage. So we are on number 4. And remember the ground rules of engagement. So we're going to just go around the room. Whoever's willing to read, read. If you want to say pass, pass. There's no pressure at all. But we're going to read the doctrinal statement. And then any questions that we have, we're going to put them up on the board and so that I can address them at the end of the whole exercise. So, Kathy, would you be willing to start us with, or Boyd, whichever one wants to read?
I think we're in the right place.
Yeah, I think we started, we did the earthly work of Christ, but we're ready for number 5, right?
Yep.
Okay, so if you can just read that paragraph for us, that'd be great.
We believe in the resurrection of the crucified body of our Lord, in his ascension into heaven, and that body glorified, in his present life, there for us as high priest. In that blessed hope, the personal, pre-millennial, and imminent return of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, for the church, and in his glorious appearing with the church to set up his quickly.
There's a lot there. What questions do you have about what we believe about the future and present work of Christ? Or what questions does this trigger for you that we can try to help you answer? Does everybody know what premillennial means? That's a common question. Don't be embarrassed. If that's something you want me to talk through, I can address that.
I do have a question about that, Kevin. I heard once that rapture before the tribulation, which is what I interpret premillennial as, is a uniquely Western cultural thing.
Yeah.
And I'd just like you to speak to that.
That'd be great. Okay. What about imminent? Does anybody know what that word imminent means?
I don't know, at any time.
Yeah, just so we believe Jesus could come back any day. There's nothing that would have to happen for him to return and rapture the church. What other questions do you have about the present or future work of Christ? Isn't it amazing that we have a high priest, like, in the heavens right now for you, in the flesh? He knows everything about you, and he still loves you, and he's still for you. And he is constantly talking to the Father. Jesus is constantly talking to the Father about your good. It blows my mind. I don't do that for my kids. And he understands everything that you're going through, but yet without sin. He's experienced all of life, all of temptations to the fullest. Like, we don't experience temptation to the fullest because we usually give in and sin at some point. He never sinned, which meant he experienced the full weight of every temptation in its fullest extent. never sinned. And he understands, he's sympathetic. He's gentle. He's lowly in heart. What an amazing Savior. So good.
You know, it's kind of hard to fathom a little bit when, here we're having a conversation, and you say that he's having a conversation with God, and, you know, how many billions of people or millions, billion, whatever, that they're having a conversation about, and, you know, I just...
So, humanly,
we can't figure out how they can do that.
Oh, they got, you know. Galen's hard drive just blew up. Yeah. No, it's amazing. Infinite glory. And the end of Romans 8 is one of my favorites on this. If you've ever noticed in Romans 8, have you seen the Trinity at the end of Romans 8? All three persons of the Godhead are there in the end of Romans 8. So it says in verse 31, God is for us. Who can be against us? And then it says in verse 26, the Holy Spirit is interceding for us with groanings that cannot be uttered, right? Like, we don't even know how to pray for ourselves, and the Spirit is praying for us. And then it says, like in verse 33, I think, that Jesus himself is interceding with us at the right hand of the Father. So all three persons of God are for you actively in the heavenlies, continually. Like the present and future work of Christ, you kidding me? Like, this is amazing. This is awesome. So that means next time you're tempted to sin and be embittered at your spouse, or that means the next time you're discouraged and tired and you feel like everybody else is getting ahead and you're being passed over, or that means the next time you're suffering and you can't believe you're still sick, or you can't believe that relationship is still sour, remember, the triune God is for you, and he knows, and he understands, and he will finish what he began. Like, this is not about us. You can lean and rest on him. He will hold you fast. Now, before you make me cry, Boyd, it's your turn. So go on to the next thing. Orthodoxy should lead to orthopraxy, which should lead to doxology. Boyd, number 6.
The person and work of the Holy Spirit. We believe that the Holy Spirit is a person. He's co-equal with God in all attributes and is sent by the Lord Jesus Christ.
Go ahead and pause for right there, and then we'll do the next one. Any questions so far? Actually, I'm going to change my mind. Let's read the next one. Amy?
Yeah.
Amy. Okay, thanks. Amy, can you read the next one for us?
Sure. We believe that the Holy Spirit sovereignly gives gifts to each and every believer for the edification of the whole church. Furthermore, the authenticating gifts of speaking in tongues and the working of sign miracles gradually cease in the New Testament scriptures were completed and their authority became established.
So, yeah, they go good together because it's all about the person and work of the Holy Spirit. So what questions do you have about the Holy Spirit? How can I help you better understand the Holy Spirit, what we teach about the Holy Spirit?
A lot of things, but it's our conscience up to a point.
Hmm.
I mean, if you're doing something maybe you shouldn't be doing, and it's kind of letting you know that it's okay.
Yeah, so almost that Jiminy Cricket kind of view from Pinocchio of the little voice on the shoulder. So, that's kind of a common thinking about the Holy Spirit, and yet probably that's more related to conscience, which I think the conscience and the Holy Spirit are actually something different. And that'd be fun to talk more about. I'm going to actually put that up here because the Holy Spirit and the conscience play together well, but they are actually something distinct from each other. So this is something that's within the human heart, and this is something that's obviously a person of God, one of the persons of the single God. So I appreciate you bringing that up, Galen. That's good. Do you think in your history or in your practice of following Jesus, do you think that the Holy Spirit is the forgotten God? Do you tend to think more about Jesus or more about the Father than you think about the Spirit? It's kind of a real common thing in our tribe, like in our tradition. Francis Chan wrote a book called The Forgotten God on the Holy Spirit. It's an excellent book, actually, if you want to do a study. So here's what I really want to press in on this point. Newcastle Bible Church is a supernatural community. Like, if everything we do here can be explained by human persuasion or human talents or human genius, then we're not the church. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are a supernatural agent. Not because the Spirit is in you, not because of you, but because you are the vessel now that is occupied by God Himself. And that's different than how we think sometimes. And so I just really want to encourage us, like, we have a candidate here this weekend for our associate pastor position. He's doing his first on-site visit. If you see a young couple walking around with a little baby, make sure and run up to them and give them a Newcastle welcome and love on them, because they might be our new pastor. Who knows? But, you know, one of the questions the elders asked in our interview to him yesterday was, can you give us some examples of supernatural blessing in your life and ministry? And when you hear people talk like that, you think charismatic. You think, well, sign gifts and speaking in tongues and faith healing and miracles. And I'm like, yeah, we believe in all of that. But some of that, the sign gifts and the miracles, and no longer has a place in God's kingdom program because of what the purpose for those things were. That purpose has been completed. Just like marriage no longer has a place in heaven, its purpose is completed. So I'm going to put miracles and signs, because I know that that's a big, big question, and speaking in tongues and those type of things. I mean, we believe that God does that type of stuff, but we also believe that these things have a purpose, and the Scripture tell us what those purpose were, and those purpose have now been complete in our time, and so they are no longer active and regular for the church today. What other questions?
Well, no, I'm glad you're going over this, because I think I was didn't know where the line was drawn on what of the assigned gifts, because there's also prophesying, which I don't, that not included in.
Yeah, it is. The interesting thing about prophecy is that there's two kinds of prophecy in Scripture. There's foretelling and there's forthtelling. So there's telling the future and there's proclaiming the word. And prophecy is used to describe both, even in the same chapter. So it's very confusing. And you have to, and so it's like when you talk about the prophetic gifts, there's some scriptures that would say what I do on a Sunday morning is prophetic because I'm declaring or proclaiming the word of God. But there's other scriptures that would say, no, what I do is not prophetic, because prophecy is telling the future and predicting a future event. So that kind of prophecy is a supernatural, miraculous gift. It's a sign gift that, again, is not regular now that the canon of Scripture has been complete. So we'll talk more about that. But any other questions you have about the Holy Spirit? I have a question for you. What does it mean to walk in the Spirit? So twice in Scripture, Ephesians chapter 5 and Colossians chapter 3, it says walk in the Spirit. That's a command for every believer. So what does that mean? What does it mean to walk in the Spirit?
Is
Yeah, because that's in Ephesians as well. Be filled with the Spirit. Another way that it says it, be filled with the Spirit. I think the two are related. So,
be guided by?
Okay, guided or governed maybe would even be a clearer word. Like I'm under the control of the Spirit, to walk in the Spirit. I love when you compare. This is all bonus. I get too excited about stuff. But you compare Ephesians 5. You want to do a Bible study that's just riveting. Compare, because Paul wrote Ephesians and Paul wrote Colossians, right? Two different churches, two different letters. But he follows a similar theme through both of these. And when you start going through Ephesians 5 and you start comparing it with Colossians 3, it's like, it's thought for thought. Like he's following the same line of thought as you go through there. You can just see he talks to wives, he talks to wives. He talks to husbands, he talks to husbands. He talks to employers, he talks to employers. He talks to slaves, he talks to... He's following the same exact line of thought in both of these passages. And in one of these, he says, walk in the Spirit. Actually, somebody look at... It's either walk or be filled. I can't remember off the top of my head. Walk in the Spirit. And in the same flow, I mean, it's like phrase for phrase, they're comparing them. And over here, you know what he says? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And I believe this is the secret of what it means to walk in the Spirit. That what it means to be governed by the Spirit of God is to let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly. Because the Spirit of God is always, the job of the Spirit is to illuminate the Word of God and make it known to us that we would love and treasure the Word of God. And when we let the Word of God live in us like a lavish house guest, like you let the Word of God take up residence in your soul and have control over everything. That's what it means to walk in the Spirit. That's what it means to be governed or guided or controlled by the Spirit. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Isn't that neat? These are the things when you study your Bible, you just, it's like mining gems. And all of a sudden you're like, look at this gold nugget. This is amazing. Somebody's got to see this. All right, depravity of God. Or depravity, no, not the depravity of God. The depravity of man, number 7. Who's next? Nathan, you willing to read?
Yeah. The depravity. That in the sin of the first Adam, the whole human race fell, and apart from Christ, is spiritually dead and lost.
Any questions about what we teach here regarding the sinfulness of man? Let me ask you a question. Is every person as sinful as they possibly could be? You guys are looking at me like it's a trick question. I'd say let's say unsaved to keep it clean. So is every unbeliever as sinful as they could possibly be? What do you mean by yes?
Well, sin is sin to God.
Mm-hmm.
So it doesn't.
Okay.
Quantity doesn't matter.
So quantity doesn't matter, yeah. And yet, on the other hand, I would say, while that is true, there is still some element of restraint against sin that can be exercised by an unbeliever. So not every unbeliever gives themselves to every temptation the same way. There's an unbeliever still able to have some restraint, even though we know that you violate one law in God's eyes, it's the same as if you're held accountable to the whole law. You know, so it only takes one sin. But so when we teach the depravity of man, I think I want to be clear about this. When we teach that man is depraved or that the sinfulness of man, we don't teach that every person is as sinful as they possibly could be. What we teach instead is that every part of every person is entirely corrupted by sin. Do you see the distinction? Because the distinction is I'm not sure that Adolf Hitler was the most evil person who ever lived, but he's the person that people always use. So the thought is, well, I'm not as bad as Hitler, so therefore, you know, I'm not depraved in the same way that Hitler was depraved. And we would say, to understand the biblical teaching of depravity is not that every person gives in to every sin all the way. It is to rather understand that every part of us has been wholly corrupted by sin. Do you understand the distinction?
I think that's where people have the problem, or their idea of being good mm-hmm. gets in the way of their salvation.
Mm-hmm.
Well, I'm a good person. I don't do this or I don't do that. Mm-hmm. That goes to, I think, what you're speaking about.
Yeah, we compare ourselves with others. Yeah.
Well, I'm pretty morally.
Right.
You know,
I haven't divorced my wife or whatever. You know, they just go down the road. Yeah. So what the scripture teaches is that every part of us has been entirely corrupted by sin. So our will, our mind, our affections, our emotions, our relationships, every part of us has been affected by sin, and therefore we are lost. So let's go to the next one. Let's not stay on that negative topic too long and go to number 8. Get some good news here. Tess?
The justification of believers. We believe that all who by faith receive the Lord Jesus as their personal Savior become the children of God, that eternal life is a present possession, that those who are truly saved are eternally secure, that at death their spirits depart to be with Christ in conscious blessedness, and that at Christ's coming for the church their bodies shall be raised, and together with the believers then living on the earth, transformed into the likeness of the body of his glory.
Lots there. Any questions about what we believe about justification?
Define truly saved.
Truly saved? Those who are truly saved. Yeah, that's good. I'm going to just answer that one right now, because I think what the intent here is, not everybody who says they are saved are truly saved. In other words, salvation is an act of God, not an act of man. Do we understand that? So only God saves. We can't save ourselves. So even if you pray a prayer, walk an aisle, raise a hand, you go to church, you become a member, you can't save yourself. So God only knows who's truly saved. So if you say, here's the church membership. Okay, so we'll put an M for membership. We would say this is probably who is truly saved. All right? So there's some inside the church. You know, they're members. They're over here. They're inside the church. They think they're saved. They profess to be saved. But for them, they're going to get to Judgment Day on Matthew 7 and say, Lord, we did many mighty works in your name. We did all this in your name. And he says, depart from me. I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness. It's one of the most terrifying scriptures in all the New Testament. There's other people who, they're not a member of the church. They're maybe being disobedient in some areas of their life. But they're truly born again. God has truly saved them. And we'll all be shocked when they're in heaven because of the mercy of God. You know? And so I think that's getting at that point that only God saves. Man cannot save themselves. You know, that's biblical, John 1. You're not saved by the will of man, but by God. So only God saves. Salvation is a work of God. Let me do this. Does that answer your question?
It just, you know, it concerns me knowing that there are people who think that they're okay because they made a commitment or a
mm-hmm.
profession.
Yeah.
And there's no fruit.
Yeah. And so that's, so what's God's answer to that? So what, remember we just have this triune God who is for his people, and what's his answer for that? So like, for example, here's somebody who, myself, my testimony, I'll tell you a little bit about my testimony. I came to Christ in repentance when I was 13 years old. I believe God caused me to be born again, and I was baptized when I was 14, all right? But then very quickly became legalistic, very quickly was caught up in a legalistic culture, and very quickly became like a Pharisee. I mean, smart, I could quote scripture, I could do all the right things, but my life was given to sexual sin. So I was in this bondage secretly to sexual sin, but outwardly I was this, you know, up-and-coming church member that everybody thought was, you know, doing well. Now, 1 John 3 says something very interesting. It says, let me just quote it. I can't get it off the top of my head. 1 John 3 says, okay, whoever continues in the practice of sinning is not born again. Now, that's not saying that whoever sins is not born again, because 1 John 1 says, if we say that we have no sin, we're a liar. The truth isn't in us. We all continue to sin. But the defining mark of a believer is that they repent after they come to become aware of their sin. But if we continue to sin, we know that it's sin. We know that it displeases God, and we continue to do it, that proves that we're actually not born again, no matter what comes out of our mouth, no matter what we say. So here I was, 16 years old, living a double life. All right? So what's God's answer for that? So those who are truly His Spirit pursues. I had dear friends that I confessed my sin to, and they pursued me and came alongside me. I went, actually got the help from the church, confessed to the church, and God gave the gift of repentance. And so that repentance, actually, now when I look back on my life, I can say, I believe I was actually born again there because God gave repentance. And the fact that repentance was realized is a proof that I'm His child. But where God doesn't give repentance, and where God's people don't pursue, and where there's not, like I talked to a man recently who is doing something. He knows it's sin. He knows it's wrong. He's continuing to do it. And there's a number of us at the church that are just, come on, brother. Like I just told him just this morning, I talked to him. I said, I want you to know how much we love you. Like, we are for you. And we're just very concerned about the direction you're going and the stubbornness of pursuing the sin. So church discipline, right, or spiritual restoration is the what's those pads on the wall that you say all clear, shock? What is that called?
AED.
What's that stand for?
Defibrillator.
Automatic external defibrillator. So church discipline is the AED of grace. And they're going to hate it when it happens. Nobody says, oh, please shock me. Please turn on all the sirens and bring all the emergency personnel. I want all the attention. Nobody wants that. But that's what God's people do, is because we're saving their life. Like, we're saying, all clear. Because, like, if they keep living this way, they will give testimony to the fact that they were not born again. And 1 John 2:19 says, they went out from us to prove that they were never of us to begin with. So that's why we are very careful to assure anyone of their salvation apart from a life of continual repentance. Because it's the life of continual repentance that continues to testify that God's Spirit's at work in me and continuing to grow me and bring me home, all by His power and all for His glory. So, getting me all excited about stuff. It's all your fault. No. That's exactly right. So here's a graph, because you got to love graphs, right? Okay, so time. And here's, let's say, Christ-likeness. Okay, let's say this is righteousness, all right? So this is perfect love, perfect peace. This is shalom, all right? This is what the Bible calls shalom. All as it should be. So when we're born, at our birth, we're at zero here, time-wise. So when we're born, where are we at on this graph? Right, we are sinful. So we have no righteousness. None are righteous, no, not one, right? And so we start living our life. And at some point, we'll say it's at this point in my life, there's saving faith, where God's Spirit causes us to be born again by the power of His Spirit. And at this point in our life, what happens to our righteousness chart? Okay. Well, I'm going to say justification. This is so good, guys. This is so good. The moment God sets His love upon you and places you in Christ, He became sin for us, though He knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. That's 2 Corinthians 5:21. Justification, what we're talking about here, is the doctrine that teaches that the moment you are in Christ, you are declared legally, positionally, perfectly righteous. You are hidden in Christ, so when God looks at you, all He sees is Christ. Just as if I'd never sinned, just as if I'd always obeyed the Lord 100%, 365, 24/7, all of my life.
It also makes me think of the psalm where it says God won't remember our sin from east to west.
You're justified. That's your position. This is your position. Positionally in Christ, you're seated in the heavenlies, seated with Christ, there with Him. But Dwayne says, wait a minute. I need a different color. Because how I feel right now is pretty weak. Like I mean, what's actually going on in my life? I mean, sometimes I have bad days and sometimes I have good days, and but by God's grace, I hope the chart's trending northeast, but we all live in a practical put off, put on, growing in Christ's likeness, right? We're not all, I praise God, 25 years after being born again, I'm more godly today than I was then, by God's grace, but I'm still not at all where I could be, where I should be, right? We're all in process. And so this is what it's called, the Bible, the theologians call this progressive sanctification. Sanctification. This is grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, right? Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. This is how we change and go. We put off the old man and put on the new man through the renewing of our minds, right? This is the how we change and grow to become a better Christian. And there's seasons of our life that actually look really, really hard. All of our lives. There's seasons where we're apathetic. There's seasons where we're unbelieving. There's seasons where we're doubting. And it doesn't look good, but it doesn't affect our relationship with God at all, because we are in Christ and He saved us. We didn't save ourselves. But the fact that we are justified gives as evidence in our life, because there's repentance and there's growth and there's change and there's a directional until the day. Oh man, you gotta love 1 John. 1 John 3:2. Beloved, it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know this, that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him and we shall be glorified. We will receive that resurrection body that we talked about from Matthew 22. No more presence of sin. So notice, Here, the penalty of sin is removed. Here, the practice of sin is being removed. And here, the very presence of sin is ultimately and finally removed. And this is all what it means to be united with Christ. This is all the plan of salvation. This is all what God provides to sinners like you and like me. Does this make sense? React.
It makes sense. I guess, why does it have to be so hard? Why can't he just say, okay, you're justified, the penalty of practice and presence of it is wiped out?
Yeah.
I mean, why do we have to go through all that?
Because God exists for His glory. And we come to appreciate His glory when we are tested and pushed and come to the end of ourselves and find that God is still enough. I mean, you think about Moses, or not Moses, Abraham, right? Offered Isaac, yeah. Genesis 22, why would God ask Abraham to sacrifice his son? God doesn't believe in child sacrifice. Why would he do that? He already knew that Abraham was going to obey God even when it cost him his most treasured relationship. But Abraham didn't know yet that he would obey God when it would cost him his treasured relationship. Abraham needed to go through that test and that trial so that he would better understand the sufficiency and the grace and the power of a God who is holding him up the entire time. So you see, God is more concerned with his glory than our comfort. He's more concerned with our satisfaction in his goodness than that we have an easy life. And he's showing us all that he is way better than we think. So yes, he does it all for us. I mean, it's nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. It is amazing. We're justified. And yet, it's like this. Paul says, I work harder than them all. You know, like I'm laboring with all that is within me to produce the righteousness of Christ. I love Philippians 2, where it says, it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. Right? So God's the one who's doing this, God's the one who's doing this, and God's the one who's doing this. It's all of grace. And yet he allows us to participate with our wills and with our emotions and with our affections so that we can come to better know him and better understand who he truly is. It's all about love. You're going to see that today in the message. So that was all bonus, but man, oh man, this is good stuff. All right. Thanks for asking questions, though. Did that help a little bit? I don't know, but okay. We've got 10 minutes left, and how is this going to work? We're supposed to get done with this today. Who does in the next one? Reality of hell.
We believe that all those who persistently reject Jesus Christ in their present life will, after the 1,000 years, be raised from the dead, and throughout eternity exists in a state of conscious and endless torment, separated from God.
Any questions what we believe about hell? We probably don't think about hell as much as we should. Now, I want you to know, at Newcastle, we do believe in heaven as well. It's just not in our doctrinal statement. So it is interesting. Doctrinal statements kind of tend to be reactive. So they tend to react to the culture and the direction the culture is going. And so then they're like, so we added recently an institution of marriage and sanctity of life. I mean, this is before I got here, but I would say within the last 20 years, that got added into our doctrinal statement because of the epidemic of divorce and homosexuality. So doctrinal statements can kind of be reactive, you know. And the same thing with hell. The doctrine of hell is under attack. people say, no, if God is truly good and if God is truly loving, then he would never put anybody in hell for all of eternity where there's no end to the torment. And that is such a weak view of God, because it is the wrath of God against sin that makes his mercy so precious. And it is his wrath of God against sin that makes his righteousness and his holiness so compelling, because no one will get away with anything. All the evildoers will be rightly punished. And in this world, we don't see that. It seems like evil wins a lot. But in God's economy, from his perspective, his wrath and his justice will make all things right, and everything will be done perfectly good. And it's his mercy then against the backdrop of that wrath that makes this stunning, because we all deserved hell. We all deserve hell. I have sinned against God with high-handed sins, with blatant sins. I knew it was wrong, and I still did it. I don't know about you, but I have. And God still mercifully forgives. There's a whole group of people that live around us that don't know that story. The COVID door-to-door that we've been doing here, and I got to participate in it some, it has opened my eyes to how unchurched Central Illinois is. Don't believe the lie that Central Illinois is churched. There's a lot of churches, a lot of great churches in Central Illinois. We're thankful for them. There's a lot of people who live in our communities. They're our neighbors. They're normal people, look just like you, me. And they haven't read the scriptures. Maybe when they were kids, they went a little bit. But they really don't know much about this hope. And it's only what they hear from us. So we have an opportunity. Let's do baptism. Ordinances of baptism.
We believe in baptism by immersion of believers upon the confession of faith in Christ as personal Savior, representing their identification with him in his death and resurrection, and the putting away of sin and rising to a new life in Christ Jesus.
Any questions about what we believe about baptism? So we practice believer's baptism, which is not infant baptism, because we believe that baptism is a sign of public identification with Christ. We require believer's baptism for membership. So if you haven't yet been baptized as a believer, Kaylee just got baptized, what was it? Fairly recently, right?
It was probably four. It was actually, I think, when you first came.
Yeah, okay.
You were one. I think you might have been one.
And I'm getting old. That's crazy. It's just like last month or something, wasn't it? So, yeah, but no, I mean, so the reason we say baptism before membership is because church membership publicly associates you in the community with the body of Christ. It says, I'm part of Newcastle, not part of Grace Church, although Grace Church is a great church and would be a wonderful church, but I'm part of Newcastle. Well, it'd be weird to be publicly identified with a local church when you haven't first publicly identified with Jesus, who's the head of the church. So baptism is like, anybody here a Bears fan? Do you like Bears? Bears football? Okay, Bill. So who's the Bears' rival?
Packers.
Green Bay Packers. And where do they play? Green Bay. They play in Lambeau Field, right? So if you put on a Bears jersey and you limped into Lambeau Field, you're making a statement. You're saying, I know I'm in a place that hates the Bears, but I'm going to publicly identify with my team in a place that hates my team. And that's what believer's baptism is. Believer's baptism is putting on the jersey of Team Jesus. And you're saying, I'm publicly identifying with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ in a world that hates Jesus. They hate grace. But I'm going public, and I'm putting on the jersey, and I'm being baptized. So baptism doesn't save you. It doesn't put you on the team. You can be a fan of the Bears and go to a game in Green Bay and never wear a jersey and still be a faithful fan to the Bears. You can be a Christian and be saved and never be baptized. But God desires and commands every believer to follow him publicly. He doesn't want silent fans. He wants followers who are publicly identified with him. So that's what baptism is. So that's why we require believers' baptism before you'd become a member. Because we want you to be publicly identified on Jesus' team before you publicly identify with one of Jesus' local churches. Okay? Now, we got to stop because that clock hates me. But what I'm going to give you is something I hope that you will appreciate. So did you know that, and somebody put a line there so that, because it'll be 2 weeks, right? Because we're not meeting next week. We're all going to be in the annual celebration next week. So put a line so we can make sure and remember where we left off. But did you know that we have two doctrinal statements at Newcastle? Have I told you that yet? Surprise! You're like, this is a bad trick. Why is he doing this to us? Why would we have two doctrinal statements? James 3:1. It is required of teachers a stricter judgment. So we require our spiritual leaders here to have a tighter, more defined doctrinal alignment. Not contrary to what the membership is required, but more detailed than what the membership is required. So as a member, we ask you to agree to this doctrinal statement that we're going through together in principle. There might be a few things that you might disagree with that aren't major issues. Like let's say, well, I'm not really sure that I agree with pre-mill rapture. Maybe I'm an amill position, but it's not a divisive issue for me and I can be part of this. Fine, great, come on in. But we at least want to be aware of it to be a member. But to be a leader here, for example, we teach six-day creationism. We believe God created the world in six literal days. That's in the leadership statement, but it's not in the membership statement because it's not of that significance, all right? But we still believe the scriptures teach it. So we have a 14-page doctrinal statement here that we ask all of our leaders, our elders and our deacons and our staff, to sign off on every year, just as a kind of a recurring thing, just is this still what we believe and teach? So you get a copy of this, pass it around, so that you can see it. And the benefit of this is it has a whole lot of scriptures in it. So like if you want a good Bible study, this is a great Bible study. Because like what I'm teaching you in these little short things is all unpacked in there with much more detail. Because we're trying to, it's a required of teachers, a stricter judgment. So both of them are on our website. We're not trying to be secret about this. But the reality is that while this doesn't contradict anything in the membership statement, it's more detailed. And so we just want you to be aware of that. And if you have any questions about it, let me know. Okay. Anything else before we dismiss today? So it is also on our website. And the benefit of looking at it on the website is when you hover over the scripture verses, it automatically brings up the verse. Ooh. That's pretty tricky. So that's kind of a neat trick. Any questions, thoughts? This is so much fun. I love that you're here. It's so good. I pray that your soul is being encouraged. And anytime we can pray for you, we can encourage you spiritually, we can walk alongside you in whatever's going on in your life, that's what the church is for. So you have a family here. We want to walk with you. And you will encourage us, and we will encourage you. And that's what families do. So would somebody be willing to just close us with a prayer? And if you would, pray for second service and that God would be glorified in our worship service coming up here.
That'd be great. Thank you, Heavenly Father, so much for being here with us this morning. And just thank you so much for your word and the Holy Spirit that helps guide us and understand and interpret Scripture for us. We're so thankful for the leadership here at Newcastle and the foundation that is built on sound doctrine, good Bible teaching, and just be with us this day, Lord, in the second service. Pray that you would keep Pastor Kevin free from distractions and just speak clearly through him what you want him to preach. And for us who are receiving that, keep us free from distractions as well, and just give us teachable hearts that we receive it, and help us to be able to apply what we learned today in practical ways as we reflect Christ to those we come in contact with this coming week. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. You are dismissed. Thank you.